We arrive at the final section of Christ's farewell message to his disciples. In a matter of a few hours, Judas will identify the master with a kiss of deceit. The soldiers will come with their weapons and take Jesus away to a series of mock trials and trumped-up charges. I've discovered in reading this passage over and over and over again, chapter 16, that it is one of the most emotional messages that Jesus Christ ever delivered. There are a dozen or more emotion-laden phrases. Just listen as I review some of them. He says, "They will make you outcasts," verse 2. "Sorrow has filled your heart," verse 6. "A little while and you will no longer see me. You will weep and lament," verse 20. "You will be sorrowful. You will experience travail, sorrow, and anguish," verse 21. "Eventually you will have tribulation. You will have peace, joy, and courage." A passage filled with emotion. Now, there is great concern and love in our Lord's heart for his disciples. If you have any doubt of that, all you need to remember is at the beginning of this final message, which started in chapter 14, verse 1, and ends in chapter 16, verse 33, that he begins with expressing great concern. Let's go back for a moment to chapter 14, verse 1. Look at how he begins to deliver these final words to them before going to the cross. Chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Literally, stop being filled with anxiety. Stop being troubled. The word troubled refers to a heart that is stirred up. It's restless, it's anxious, it's fearful. And so he begins his last speech that covers these three chapters by saying, "I want to tell you a few things because I don't want your hearts to be disturbed or troubled." Look how he closes the message. Turn to chapter 16, verse 33. "These things," a reference to all these chapters, "these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage," literally, "take heart, I have overcome the world." Strange words to say, while at the same time religious leaders are huddled in their closed-door meetings plotting murder, while at the same time soldiers are gathering their swords and spears, while at the same time Judas is bargaining away the price for his own soul, he says this. Now, chapter 16 is interesting in another way because Jesus summarizes and repeats several things that we have already dealt with in our study. He's like a preacher who comes to the end of his sermon and he says, "Now, before I finish, I want to review all the main points." Point number one, persecution is guaranteed. Let's pick our study back up at John 16, verse 1. "These things have I spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." Now, we got to stop here because you notice the Lord sort of slips in another purpose, a sub-purpose statement here for his message to them. "These things have I spoken to you, that," or "for this reason, that you may be kept from stumbling." In other words, to be forewarned, he says, is to be forearmed. Now, the word stumble or offense, maybe in your translation, comes from the word scandalon or scandalon. It's a word that gives us our word scandalized or scandal. It refers to a person whose faith is crushed through a series of events. Romans chapter 14 uses the word several times for the young believer who, watching an older believer exercise some liberty, is crushed. That is, they feel misled, misinformed. And it's possible for a Christian to have been so misled or mishandled that their future growth in Jesus Christ is handicapped. And Jesus is interested and concerned that his disciples won't be misled by their misconceptions. "I'm telling you this so that when certain things happen, you won't stumble. That is, your faith won't be crushed. You won't be able to feel, 'Oh, I've been misled. I've been mishandled.'" And so Jesus, in effect, in verse 1 says, "I don't want you to stumble because you're uninformed." And what are we to be informed about? Look at verse 2. "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. In other words, Jesus is saying, I can offer you nothing but blood, sweat, and tears. You still want to be my disciple? Because if you want to follow me in the trenches, if you want to fight for me in the battlefields, if you want to serve me on the harvest fields, this is what's going to happen. You will experience these things. And I don't want you to be misled, he says. If you never want to be exposed to pain, don't enlist. If you never want to feel sorrow over the world and over your own deep need, don't sign up. Look at verse 2 again, where Jesus says they will experience being outcasts, literally ostracized from the synagogue. Now today we'd say, well, big deal. I can't go to services anymore. I'll find something to do on my own. But for the Jews to be excommunicated from the synagogue was to be denied exposure to spiritual things. It was a traumatic event, should it ever occur, and it happened over and over again. See, it wasn't just worship for them. It included the reading of the scriptures. That's where the scriptures were preserved and kept. And so they would come to hear the scriptures read. They didn't have a copy of the New American Standard, or for the less spiritual, an NIV. The synagogue was the primary place for teaching. The scriptures were explained. In fact, it was the place, it became the place where children received an elementary education. This is the only place they could hear it. And so to be barred from the synagogue would be to be barred from the exposure to God's word, the simple reading of it, and the potential of your child's formal education. It was serious to be barred from the synagogue, but also to be barred from the synagogue was to be barred from social life. See, the synagogue was the central point for these Jewish families. It was the place of fellowship and friendship. It was the place of weddings. It was a place of merriment, of joy. And to be barred cut a person off from all of that, including their village meetings. Former friends would shun this Jew who'd come to Christ, who was now barred as a pagan. They wouldn't be allowed to associate, to eat, to do any of that. They would bar this person from their very lives. In fact, if you were barred from the synagogue, you were denied the right to an honorable burial. So when Jesus told his disciples they were going to be barred from the synagogue, he's telling them, you're about to lose every friend you have, every relative. You will be ignored in life, and you will even be ignored in death. And I'm telling you this because I don't want you to be uninformed for when it happens, for you to be crushed in your faith, in your spirit. But that isn't all. Look at the latter part of verse 2. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. In other words, you're going to be hunted by those who think that to take your life is doing an act of worship for the God of Israel. And of course, Saul of Tarsus, later referred to as Paul, will fulfill this in their very lifetime. He will believe he is serving God in killing these Christians. Jesus is saying, in effect, that I'm warning you. Look at verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. I'm warning you, following me may cause you to lose heart. That's what he's saying. But Jesus didn't stop with what we can expect, what we will experience. He goes on to tell his disciples how they can survive. Not only survive, but survive with this undercurrent of joy. That's point number 2. The helper is on the way. I love the way verse 5 begins. Look, he says, but now I am going to him who sent me. What a wonderful phrase. You ought to underline it in your Bibles, but now. Preceding that little phrase is devastating news. But then he says, but now, that means Jesus isn't finished yet. There's more. By the way, a fascinating study for you sometime would be to track through your Bibles that little phrase, but God, or but now. We have a book, my wife and I, and then we sort of argued over this weekend as about whose library it ought to be, in mine at the church or hers at the house. And I don't think I won, but I won for this weekend. But it's entitled, But God. And it is a fascinating expose of many verses where there is bad news, discouraging news. And it's followed up by that little precious conjunction, but, and then good news. Let me give you a couple. With men, all things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. But now is Christ risen. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What a powerful little conjunction. Look at verse 6. Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, but, here it is again, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now, we've already discussed in a former session the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that how it's an advantage to them. But again, for now, remember that the word helper is the word parakletos, para alongside, kaleo, to call, literally to be called alongside of one. Jesus is saying, I'm going up, but the Spirit's going to come down and indwell you. That is that it's as if it were the Spirit is going to arm in arm walk next to you through life. Chuck Swindoll, commenting on this passage, wrote these words, Jesus is not offering some shallow sympathy card with rhyming words for grief-stricken people. It is eternally more than a slap on the back or a quick cheer-up bit of advice that the Spirit's coming. Our mighty God is called alongside as we suffer. Here is genuine comfort, personal assistance, deep involvement, and infinite understanding. And that is why God is called the God of all comfort. Persecution is guaranteed, but the Helper is on the way. Point number 3, sorrow is only temporary. Now for this, Jesus invites us into the experience of a labor and delivery room. Look at verse 20. Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Here's the illustration. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Now, if you're here and you're in your late 40s, 50s and up, you never probably went into the delivery room. In that era, you just paced the hallway and got real nervous and then waited for the announcement. In my era, you come in and set up video equipment. I don't. I have trouble with that. I mean, who's going to sit down and watch the video with you? Who can you share this with? I was in the delivery room of all my our babies, and I took pictures, but even I don't even want to see the pictures anymore. At any rate, for those of you who've been there, it's traumatic. Our last baby born caused a lot of pain. My wife was hooked up to the monitors that, through a series of connections, had a little arm on a computer graph that would show the contractions. Now, just relax. I'm not going to get graphic here and all of that. But it would just show when those were coming. And I hated to see that little arm start going up. And, of course, if I hated to see it go up, Marcia kind of disliked it too. And it would be at those points when she would say a few things to me. Fortunately, nothing that ever jeopardized my future ministry, but she said a few things to me. But I can remember one of the things that she said many times was, help me. And I will never forget how helpless I felt. Help me. How can I help her? The only way I could figure to help her would be to hit her over the head with a mallet and then revive her after it was over. It's interesting that Jesus takes this word sorrow and he puts it into that traumatic, vivid context. He uses the word there in the labor and delivery room. And so we can understand a little bit of his shade and the color of the meaning. And I would define his word sorrow this way. Pain plus total helplessness. That's sorrow. He says, I will turn that into joy. How? Look at verse 22. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, that is pain plus helplessness. You feel that way? Maybe you walked into here with pain and you are totally helpless. You could write that definition into your notes or Bible. You will too have sorrow, he says, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one takes your joy away from you. Now, there are a lot of good men on a lot of different sides of this fence about what that time is that Jesus is referring to. In fact, the editors of my translation are convinced it's the resurrection. And there are many who believe it's his resurrection appearances to them that will produce that joy. There are others who believe that that appearance would be in the form of or the person of the Holy Spirit and the joy that would, in effect, see the delivery and the birth of the child that is this new dispensation of grace, the church that's born on Pentecost Day. There are those who believe, no, it's a reference to when Jesus Christ comes and the church is raptured and we are with him forever. I feel strongly all three ways, by the way. I think it could be applied and interpreted either any one of those three ways. But I happen to believe that the latter one has special significance. Because after the resurrection appearances and after Pentecost, the disciples had tremendous sorrow. They would enter this kind of persecution, this kind of travail, this kind of sorrow. I thought as I studied this passage of Revelation 21, why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 21. Maybe this is what Jesus was thinking of in its final fulfillment. And I want you to notice the words that appeared in this text that sound very familiar to John 16. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. This, of course, is a reference to the permanent heaven, the heavenly abode. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away, here is when he does it, then he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. Now we know from other passages of Scripture that this joy is a residual benefit of allowing the Spirit of God to control us. It's one of His fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. But the absence of sorrow won't occur until we see Jesus. Maybe the Lord is saying, I'm warning you about this, so that when sorrow comes, you won't say, hey, I didn't think that would be part of the plan. But He goes on to say, it's only temporary. As the Scriptures read, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Maybe this is the morning, the final morning, the everlasting morning. I happen to believe, by the way, that joy occurs when we catch fresh glimpses by faith of Jesus Christ in the midst of our sorrow. And we recognize that there will come a day when we will be with Him forever. And our joy will be uninterrupted by sorrow forever. Now go back to John 16 and let's take a look at point number 4. Here's how you survive with joy. Prayer is your primary lifeline. Now in chapters 14 through 16, the principles of prayer have been taught and we've looked at them. But in chapter 17, the principles of prayer will be illustrated in the life and prayer life of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, the passages here in 14 through 16, the truth about prayer is taught. In chapter 17, the truth about prayer will be applied. Here it's heard. Later, it's going to be observed firsthand. I have the privilege of studying every once or twice a Sunday afternoon with a group of men who've come to faith in Christ in the last 24 months here at our church. We're reading and studying through a book by Kent Hughes entitled The Disciplines of a Godly Man. We finished some time ago the chapter entitled The Discipline of Prayer. And I think that Dr. Hughes has rightly entitled this idea by calling it discipline. If it were easy, more of us would pray. We would pray more often and we would pray for greater amounts of time, wouldn't we? As I think about this subject of prayer, I don't believe that the question today is should I pray? I think that as believers, we know we should. But I do believe that in our hearts and in our minds, there is this undercurrent, perhaps, of a question that maybe we're really not bold enough to ask. And that is the question, why should I pray? That is, does it really make a difference? Well, we'll study how it made a difference in the life of Christ in the future. But for now, let me give you 10 reasons, and you won't have time to write these down. I just want you to listen. Formerly written at the turn of the century by a man named Reuben Torrey. We refer to him as R.A. Torrey, the president of Moody Bible Institute for a number of years at the turn of the century. He wrote 10 reasons why we should pray. It'll be good for us to refresh this in our own thinking. Listen. Number one, because there is a devil, and because prayer is the God-appointed means of resisting him. We should pray because prayer is God's way for us to obtain what we need from him. Because the apostles, whom God set forth to be a pattern for us, considered prayer to be the most important business of their lives. Because prayer occupied a prominent place and played a very important part in the earthly life of our Lord. Because prayer is the most important part of the present ministry of our Lord, since He is now interceding for us. Because prayer is the means God has appointed for our receiving mercy from Him and of obtaining grace to help in time of need. Because prayer is the means of obtaining the fullness of God's joy. Because prayer with thanksgiving is the means of obtaining freedom from anxiety, and in anxiety's place, that peace which passes all understanding. Because prayer is the means by which we are to keep watchful and be alert at Christ's return. Because prayer is used by God to promote our spiritual growth, bring power into our work, lead others to faith in Christ, and bring all other blessings to Christ's church. In other words, the question is not, why should we? But how can we afford not to? Point number 5, courage will always be needed. Jesus said in verse 32, look there, John 16, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. It'd be good for us to remember that as well. Verse 33, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Did you catch that? We read it rather quickly. You will have peace in your circumstances. You will have peace in your distress and in your tears. No, he says, in me you will have peace. In effect, that in me and by me you will experience this peace and assurance and contentment. He goes on, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I wish you'd write into the margin of your Bibles, beside take courage, the words, it could be translated, take heart. It's interesting that courage is like faith. The key issue is not the amount of our faith, but the object of our faith. Here also, the key issue is not the amount of your courage. I don't have much. It's the object of your courage. Jesus didn't say, take heart, I know you can do it. Like some kid is up to bat and his dad's yelling from the stands, I know you can do it, which terrifies him even more. Jesus says, no, look, take courage, I have overcome the world. In fact, I want you to notice the false courage of the disciples. Look at verse 29. This is classic. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. They're in effect saying, whoever the spokesman was, Lord, we've got it figured out now. Now we know for sure that you're deity. Now that we know for sure that you have everything under control. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, at this moment, they expressed courage. They expressed understanding. They expressed assurance in what they believed they knew. But in a matter of hours, they will be trembling for their lives, hiding rather than following. The moral of the story is this. Past courage does not guarantee future courage. Present confidence doesn't guarantee confidence that can stand the tests of tomorrow. See, Jesus Christ is in the process of teaching and adapting and developing us to handle today, but that doesn't mean we don't have to have Him teaching and adapting and guiding us tomorrow, just because today we conquered. At any given moment in the Christian race, we can be overcomers, or we can be overcome. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, I'm warning you, courage will always be needed. Now let's summarize Jesus' summary. Surviving with joy means a number of different things by way of application. First of all, surviving with joy means recognizing that sorrow will cause you to stumble unless viewed as temporary, allowed, and designed for your spiritual growth. If you can't see it that way, your faith will be crushed, won't it? The mark of a maturing disciple is learning not to judge God as finished before He's finished, recognizing that sorrow is temporary. Secondly, developing a relationship with the Holy Spirit will allow you to survive with joy that is not satisfied unless He is your guide your teacher, your companion. Surviving with joy means disciplining your life to include times and seasons of honest prayer that ultimately seek His honor instead of ours, His purposes, and not ours. Surviving with joy means accepting the challenge to acknowledge Christ as not only the ultimate sovereign over the events of the world, but sovereign over the events of your own life. You know, it really doesn't take much courage to believe that God is in control of the world. We can all say that. Yeah, God's in control of the world. It takes courage to say He's in control of my world. It takes courage for you to say He's in control of your world. That takes courage, doesn't it? And that's the difference. Before our children's bedtime, the older three, my wife reads to them. Typically, the three kids are perched around her on the couch, and one of them is the designated stroker. They stroke her hair, which is a way of getting her to read past her bedtime. She's been reading these last few weeks the missionary biography of Adoniram Judson. I'm usually at the dining room table across the family room reading. Sometimes I'll tune in. An amazing story. Adoniram Judson went to Burma as a missionary with Anne, his wife. And he wasn't there very long before he was put into prison because the English were fighting the Burmese, and he was considered a spy. And while he was in prison, they had a little girl born to them. And at one point, Anne became so sick that she was unable to nurse their daughter. By bribing the officials, they allowed Adoniram Judson to get out of prison three times a day and to pick up at the gate his baby girl and to walk through the streets hoping to find a woman who would nurse his daughter. Can you imagine that? He was in prison for over a year. And an updated story of this is found in David Jeremiah's book. He brought out some interesting points, Escape the Coming Night. But one of the things that was brought out was that he was finally released only to serve as an interpreter between the British and the Burmese because he was an American. They felt like he would be impartial to either side. And so they allowed him to go. While he was away during this interpretive time serving the government, both sides of the fence, Anne began to die, and no one told him that Anne was dying. When he finally finished his stint as an interpreter, he made his way home to their little hut. When he arrived at their simple hut, he went in and, squinting through the darkness, he saw her, a bundle of bones and rags, lying on a cot, so weak, so frail. Hugging his little girl to his chest, he knelt down and wept, hot tears falling on her face. Slowly her eyes began to move with recognition. And I ought to back up and tell you that when she would visit him in the prison before he was released, she was the encourager, not him. And she would often tell him, Adoniram, hang on, God will give us the victory. Hang on, God will give us the victory. The biography reads that she opened her eyes and recognized who it was, struggling to speak, and then her last words to him were, Adoniram, hang on, God will give us the victory. I want you to hear the words of Jesus Christ saying to you, hang on, don't lose heart, take courage, I have overcome the world. Don't allow your faith to be crushed by what Jesus Christ promised would happen. I want you to hear the words of Anne Judson. Hang on, as it were, because God will give us the victory.